I'd like to introduce you to Travis Allen. And Travis, he was in the Navy from 1988 until 1992, and he served in the U.S. Navy as a SEAL, SEAL Team 8 in Virginia Beach, Virginia. After getting out of the Navy, Travis attended college, attending a college in Colorado and North Carolina. After college, he joined the federal law enforcement with the U.S. Border Patrol. So see, this is the kind of guy, when you introduce him, you want to get it right, or he'll tell me to drop and give him 20. Anyway, so he was in the Border Patrol. During that time, he became convinced that he should pursue training for ministry. And he left the Border Patrol and came to seminary, this seminary, the Master's Seminary, in July of 2000. Back and married Melinda Lawson, and God has greatly blessed them in marriage, and the Lord has given them four wonderful children. Since he came to seminary, he's also been privileged to work out at Grace to You, the radio ministry of John MacArthur's teaching. He started out making tapes and then later edited John MacArthur's sermons for about 2 years, and now he works as the website coordinator. So when you go to gty.org, you're looking at his workmanship there. He has also been blessed to work under our Grace Life pastors, Phil Johnson and Don Green. And for almost a year now, he has been with us, if you can believe that. He treasures the opportunity to serve all of you and everybody in Grace Life, and he is enjoying learning to minister under wise direction and the experience of both Phil and Don. So if you will, please welcome our very own Navy SEAL turned teddy bear, Travis Allen.
Well, thank you very much, Mark. I am really thankful to be here. I really count it a tremendous privilege, a great honor to stand before you and just speak to you tonight, tell you my story about how I came to know personally the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of you are here tonight, maybe for the food, maybe for the music, and maybe it is to hear the story of a Navy SEAL, specifically how a Navy SEAL came to faith in Jesus Christ. You're curious. I don't blame you a bit for that. I understand that. That's what drew me to go into the Navy SEALs in the first place. I once had a physical training instructor in the Border Patrol. He was a really, really tough guy. He trained our class in PT and in physical training and martial arts techniques, takedown procedures for bad guys and stuff like that. This guy would wear pink shirts into biker bars just to go and test out his martial arts and see how he was doing. You know, he was that kind of a tough guy. I'm not that tough, but he was a really tough guy. This guy reviewed my history. You know, he reviewed all of our history when we went into the Border Patrol Academy. And in front of our whole PT class, he said, "Mr. Allen." I said, "Yes, sir." "You were a Navy SEAL." I said, "Yes, sir." "You graduated college with a Bible degree?" "Yes, sir." "And now you're here in federal law enforcement training to be a patrol agent." "Yes, sir." He smirked, making no attempts to hide his bewilderment. He said, "You've got a very interesting background, Mr. Allen." I said, "Yes, sir." He just let that pass. But maybe you're like him. Maybe you're here tonight because you can't figure it out. What's a guy like me doing in a place like this? You know, you've seen the Discovery Channel specials. You know that SEALs are very active right now and operating in Iraq and Afghanistan. You know, just a little while ago, we lost a number of SEALs, the biggest death toll in the SEALs in a single day. You've heard some of those things. Maybe you have friends or relatives in the SEAL teams. Maybe you know somebody who's in there. Whatever your motivation for being here tonight, I just want to tell you up front, my motivation in speaking to you. In God's providence and in his planning, God has me up here speaking to you, and I want to be obedient to that. He has a purpose in my being up here to speak to you. And that is this. This is God's purpose in you listening to me, me speaking to you. God wants you to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ on display in and through my life, especially as it concerns how I became a Christian. So in order to accomplish what God wants me to do up here, I'm going to speak very plainly about who I was before I came to know Jesus Christ personally. I want you to see, as you listen, I want you to see what a radical transformation has taken place in my life. And it's not because I want you to look at me, because I really don't. I want you to see God's might, and I want you to see God's power to save a sinner. I want you to see God's mercy and compassion in a life like mine, because I was a sinner who was completely undeserving of his grace. And that's the way we all are, isn't it? So I know that you out there who have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ know exactly what I'm talking about. And ultimately, for all of you, I want you to join me in following the Lord Jesus Christ and in serving him to glorify him as the Lord and Savior of all. So that, folks, is why I'm here tonight. That's why I'm here. And that's why I count it such an honor to be with you. That's why I count it an honor to talk to you, speak to you, to act as a herald about the goodness of God, the goodness of our Creator, in contrast to the wretch that I was. So I guess my story starts with my birth. I was born in Portland, Oregon, but moved to Golden, Colorado just before my sixth birthday. Colorado was a wonderful place to grow up. In fact, my wife and I and our friends over here are driving tomorrow. We're leaving tomorrow morning to go back to Colorado, visit my parents. But I love the mountains. I love being outdoors. I was a really rough and tumble kid, and I have really wonderful parents, godly folks who loved me, provided for me, took great care of me, and most importantly, they were very, very careful, very, very diligent to instill in me an understanding of the Bible. They taught me the Bible, where I came from. They taught me about my greatest need. They taught me where my life was going. They taught me the great historical truths that are found in Scripture. Most specifically, they taught me the gospel. They taught me the good news about Jesus Christ. That's what that word gospel means. It means simply good news. And it goes like this. This is what my parents taught me. They taught me that the holy God of Scripture not only made me, but because he made me, in virtue of the fact that he made me and created me, he owned my life. My life belonged to him. And they told me that God required me to obey him perfectly. But I hadn't done that, obviously. You know, from almost day one, I think I came out of the womb fighting my parents. So, and they said that because I'd broken his law and hadn't kept it perfectly, that I would be punished if I continued on in that direction. I'd be punished in hell forever. That was really, really bad news. Really bad news. And yet it was totally true. But it really got better than that. That's why they call it good news. They told me I could escape that punishment, not by trying to be good, not by making efforts on my own, but by putting my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the man, the God-man, whom God sent to this earth to walk this life perfectly, fully obeying God's commandments, and dying a death to atone for my sins. That is, to satisfy God's wrath for my sins. They encouraged me all along to put my trust in him, to follow him wherever he would lead as my Lord and Savior. So at a very young age, I prayed a prayer. I think I was about five or so. I prayed a prayer asking God to forgive me for my sins. Really what it was about when I was 5 years old, I mean, honestly, I didn't have any reason to doubt my parents. They'd always said, we're going to provide food. They provided food. They said, we're going to clothe you. They clothed me. I didn't have any reason to doubt them. I was too young. But I really want to be in heaven. I remember that. I remember thinking, my parents are going to go to heaven. I love my parents. I want to go to heaven too. I want to be where mommy and daddy were. And it wasn't until later that I realized really what that required to be a Christian. But nonetheless, my parents faithfully demonstrated the importance of attending church. We went every single Sunday morning and evening, most Wednesday night services too. And even more than that, my parents were very, very consistent in how they lived the Christian life. Very consistent. They lived what they believed. I really watched the truths of Scripture, the truths that they taught us and told us to believe in. I watched those things actually affect their lives. I actually affect their decision making. Actually affect what they watched on TV, what they allowed us to watch. There was not an ounce of hypocrisy in my parents. And I value that example. But as my childhood passed away, and I started entering into the sixth grade, kind of teen years, what was truly inside my heart really began to surface, really began to come forth. I really didn't want to submit myself to God. I wanted to be in charge. That was really the crucial issue. I liked what the world had to offer. I liked the passing pleasures of sin. It looked good to me. I liked being the master of my fate, the captain of my soul, so to speak. I always pondered spiritual things. I'd look up at the stars and think about the things I'd been taught from Scripture. I was curious. I had an active curiosity. But there was no heart commitment to obey anything that was written in Scripture. You know, at times, growing up in a youth group and things like that in the church, I would be moved emotionally to reform my life. I'd be moved to make a decision for Christ and get serious with God and that kind of thing. And, you know, cast your sins into the fire and nail your sins on the cross and all the kind of stuff they do in youth groups. And I was emotionally moved too, just like other people. And I really would try to reform my life. I would try to read my Bible more. I would try to pray more. But none of that stuff took. I'd inevitably turn right back to my old ways, just go right back and please myself and be with my friends. And as I try to be the ruler of my life, I start to clash more and more with my parents. You know, staying up till like 2, 3 in the morning on a Saturday night and then having to get out of bed at 6 or 7 to go to church, it brings you into conflict. Their rules and my desires were in continual conflict. My parents never compromised though, their house rules. They never compromised to accommodate my rebellion. I still had to attend church and do the things that they require me to do. But the company I kept, the music I listened to, the things I entertained myself with, every influence in my life only fueled my rebellion. It only strengthened it and it spurred me forward. And I became a very, very frustrated, very angry person. In fact, my grandmother always said she could see the anger in my eyes. Just by looking at me, she could see the anger. I know you've known people like that. That's exactly what I was. It's really hard for an unbeliever to grow up in a Christian household. I'm sure you've experienced that. That's the way I was. An unbeliever growing up in a Christian household will usually resort either to hypocrisy on the one hand or outright rebellion on the other. Me, I just need to get away. Try as I might, though, I really couldn't dismiss the truths of Christianity successfully. I tried, but I just couldn't successfully do it. Because only the Bible, in my mind, in my thinking, only the Bible really fully explained the world around me, like no other worldview. And I didn't like that at all, because the Bible made demands on me. It's demands on my life like obedience, like repentance, like submission to God. It's too much. I didn't want that. They were totally contrary to my true desires. So I did what every unrepentant sinner does. In the words of Romans 1:18, I was suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. I was holding down what I knew to be true. I wasn't denying so much that Christianity was true. I was more denying the right of God, the God of truth, to rule my life, to call the shots, to use my life to bring honor and glory to his name, to his son's name. That's what I denied. That's what I couldn't stomach. So since I wanted to be the Lord of my life, and I couldn't do it in their home, I began thinking about, well, I'm going to graduate here soon. What am I going to do? College was out. I wasted a whole Saturday taking one of those, you know, pre-SAT kind of things they have you, those college entrance exams. I wasted a whole Saturday doing that thing. I just didn't even get the results on that. I couldn't stand that stuff. And so more schooling after high school was not on my agenda. What did thrill me, though, was military things. And I think that thrilled me because I was somewhat of a juvenile delinquent growing up. I would, well, do things that they classify now as terrorism. I did that kind of stuff just actively, stayed one step ahead of the police, and really, I really don't understand why I wasn't arrested sometimes. But, man, I don't know, too many Rambo movies, too many of shooting up kind of stuff. I really bought into all that. And so I decided, after doing just a little checking around into Special Forces, that I could go and get paid for the things that they wanted to arrest me for. And so I thought that was a great idea. So before I graduated from high school, I enlisted in the Navy with the intent to try out for the SEAL teams. Today, my recruiter didn't tell me this, but they have a program called the Dive Farer Program where they can get you in and guarantee you a slot in the SEAL teams, guarantee you a try. I didn't know about that. My recruiter just told me, well, you go there, you know, you watch a video, and you raise your hand, you know, volunteer. So I thought, all right, I'll do that. So I did. I volunteered, went through all the tests, put all the tests they put in front of me and stuff. I jumped through all those hoops, and as God would have it, I made it to BUDS. Now, BUDS is one of those famous military acronyms, B-U-D-S. It stands for Basic Underwater Demolition SEAL. That's what it stands for. And then SEAL, again, is another acronym that stands for Sea, Air, and Land. And I understand that's only three letters, S-A-L, but Navy SEALs sounds better than Navy SAL, I guess. So I like SEAL better. But BUDS is a six-month course of really basic training to become a SEAL. They take guys that, like me, from suburbia, and they turn them into killers. You know, that's what their job is. And I remember when I arrived, I was determined that I would never, ever quit that program. I was scared. I didn't join the Navy to be a Navy guy. I didn't join the Navy to get on a ship. I didn't want to be on an airplane. I wanted to go be a guy who blows up stuff, a guy who shoots stuff, jumps out of airplanes, dives. I wanted to do all that stuff. That's it. And so with that intent, I was determined I was never going to, what they call, ring the bell. They actually have a bell sometimes that they bring around on different evolutions. And when guys have had enough, they can go up and just ring the bell and they're out. They go get a nice comfortable meal. They get to sit in the hot tub or warm up, get blankets, and then boom, they're back in the fleet. I was not going to do that. But, you know, I was scared to death that in some way I would get kicked out. I wouldn't make it. I wouldn't be strong enough. I mean, that feeling really set in the first time I showed up and saw my classmates. These guys were monsters. I mean, they were huge. They looked like they'd been bred from birth, you know, to be killers and stuff. And they showed up. They didn't even need the training. They were just a formality for them. But me, I was pretty frightened. I was a skinny kid coming out of high school. And looking around those guys, I thought, man, I don't know if I measure up to this. And then it made it even worse when I saw the instructors. These guys were killers. And many of these guys were Vietnam veterans. They were from anti-terrorist teams. They were on special units that would test base security. These guys were scary, and they were really good. They even put it on even more, you know, in buds to try to make us scared. They didn't have to put it on for me. I was good and frightened. But add to that, add not only my classmates, not only the instructors, but the rumors I heard before going into the SEAL teams, I thought, man, this is a serious place. One of the rumors I heard was that they took you out into San Clemente Island to do, like, special training, like, with, you know, weapons and demo and land warfare. And when you left for the island, they give you a little kitten. And you took the kitten, and you cared for the kitten, and you fed the kitten, and you named the kitten, and you couldn't let anything happen to the kitten. And you kept this thing all the way through. And then at the end, just as you're about to leave the island, they say, you gotta break its neck. I was like, okay, I think I can kill the kitten. I think I could do that. I swallowed hard and said, you know, because I grew up with kittens until I got allergic to them. But I said, you know, I can kill the kitten. So I was wide-eyed and very on guard from day one. Well, training for me started in the January-February timeframe. That means the water down in San Diego there is really cold. You got it, really cold. And so from the end of December when I arrived there to my class update, I had to attend morning swims every morning at 4 a.m. Oh, it's freezing. And so we showed up early, dressed in nothing but these really skimpy swim shorts, you know, one size fits all kind of thing. And the instructors would hose us down with cold water. We'd sit on these metal bleachers. They'd hose us down. And we would be shivering uncontrollably, singing, you know, military cadence songs for their pleasure. I classed up and endured pain and cold and tired like I'd never known, really, well, ever. We suffered through a weeding out process that really culminated in what they call Hell Week. Hell Week is a week-long time period of no sleep and a lot of torture and fun for the instructors. Roughly a week's period of time where the instructors just take 24-hour shifts to accompany us through various evolutions of, cold water torture and running and swims and a lot of pain. I wouldn't really say, actually, there was no sleep. One time the instructors took us out to a soccer field just before the sunrise. The soccer field was soaking wet from the rain, and they laid us all down in a pile. Our whole boat crew had to get in a pile and put the boat over us, and they told us, go ahead and sleep. And I had a guy, like, right here, breathing in my face, and he had pneumonia. So he's just like, he's wheezing, right? I couldn't sleep. And the instructors laughed. But again, this is all part of the breaking down, weeding out process, because their point in all of this was to weed out the people who didn't belong there. But just before entering Hell Week, we went through some classroom preparation with my favorite, Master Chief Facito, also known as Lucifer. Now, most of our instructors had appropriate nicknames, names that fit them. One was called the Chinaman, one was called the Antichrist, and then Lucifer. Instructor Januzzi was this big, thick, he's cut out of like a redwood tree kind of a guy, big, thick Italian who rode Harley Davidson. He was a former anti-terrorist kind of guy. And the Chinaman, we called him that because whenever he'd come up and see us suffering and whimpering in the cold and stuff, he'd say, "Gentlemen, ladies, the Chinaman doesn't care if you're cold. The Chinaman doesn't care if you're wet. The Chinaman doesn't care if you're uncomfortable." So we had to endure all that taunting and teasing as we called him the Chinaman. Instructor Richardson was the Antichrist. He was so foul-mouthed and unpredictable, we just figured he was under the influence of something else, demons or something. But Master Chief Aceto, this guy was evil incarnate to us. I remember one time we were sitting in the surf zone, and we were locked arm in arm with other guys. Other guys in our class were all locked arm in arm. We had to march into the surf zone, do an about face, lock arms, and sit down. And the wave just pounded us. You know, you're flying around, getting up, getting a breath of air, and but the whole idea is to drop your core temperature. So that's what we were doing, sitting out in the surf zone. And I was looking up. Up the beach, there's this thing called a sand berm, like a big hill. And it really, what it's there for is, they say, to protect the beach from erosion and that kind of thing. But really what it's doing over down there is to hide what they're doing to us behind that berm. But I was sitting in the surf zone, and Master Chief Aceto was up on top of the berm. And he was backlit by the lights from the Buds compound. He was backlit, and he was wearing this poncho. So all I could see was this silhouette with this poncho waving eerily in the breeze. I remember looking at him, and down below were all the other instructors running around like demons with pitchforks, you know, torturing us and stuff. And I could swear I see red eyes in that guy, you know, and that was Lucifer, and that's why he earned that moniker. Anyway, Lucifer had us in the classroom before Hell Week to really help us clarify in our minds what we were getting into, what it would be like, or what it would take to make it through Hell Week and join the prestigious Navy SEALs. So he started writing. He just came into the room. Whenever he came in the room, just still. Came into the room, turned around to the blackboard, and started writing up on the blackboard. He didn't even speak to us. He wrote God, country, family. And he turned around, put the chalk down, said, "Gentlemen." That's really the way his voice was. But you didn't dare laugh at Lucifer. He said, "Gentlemen, those are the priorities of most people." That's what made it really scary. You know, listen to that voice and knowing what he could do to us. Anyway, he said, "Gentlemen, those are the priorities of most people." And he would turn around, picked up the chalk, and above God, he wrote the word SEAL teams. Put down the chalk, and he turned around and he said, "That, gentlemen, is to be your priority list if you're going to make it through this program." Then he said, "Does anybody have a problem with that?" Well, because of my upbringing, I knew the wickedness of that set of priorities. I was very uncomfortable with what was going on, but no one, including me, moved. When all he heard was silence, he said, "Good." And he went on. That seriously, seriously pricked my conscience. But I really want to be a SEAL. And that's where my self-rule, my self-love were taking me. I was denying what I knew to be true just to get what I wanted. And that compromise was consistent with who I really was on the inside. And it was the beginning of firsts for me that I hardly like to remember. Worldly, rough living, harsh speech, all that stuff began to characterize me. One time while we were running with our class, I was calling a rather crude and offensive cadence. And one of the guys in my class openly rebuked me in front of the whole class because of the cadence I was calling. It was even too crude for the SEALs. That bothered my conscience too. But rather than admit my fault and admit my guilt, I went on the offensive. I just shot back at him and silenced his criticism about being a hypocrite because he'd called those kind of cadences too. Exposed his duplicity. That's the kind of guy I was. I look back on those days, and a scripture comes to mind. It's Romans 6:21. It says, "What benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. I don't have time to tell you about all the experiences I went through in Bud's training, but I tell you, it was quite an ordeal. Very interesting stuff. If you want more details on Bud's training, just watch a discovery program sometime. Or better yet, you can go in the bookstore there and get Steve Watkins' little book called Behind Enemy Lines, or Meeting God Behind Enemy Lines. That's a really good book, accurate portrayal of what goes on in Bud's, and he's very, very clear and thorough in that book. But anyway, as God would have it, I graduated with Bud's class 160 in July of 1989. I was only 18 years old at the time. There were 75 of us who started that Bud's class, and only 9 of those originals made it to graduation into a total graduating class of 16. We had 7 guys come in from other classes who had been hurt or gotten sick or that kind of thing. They came into our class. So 16 guys, but 9 of those originals made it, 9 of the 75. I felt really proud to have made it. I made it ahead of some of the biggest guys, some of those big Rambo killer types that I saw at the beginning. I made it ahead of them. But pride was one of those vices that ascended the list of those things that were characterizing my life. Ugly, ugly pride. And it was pride that played a major role in the thing that happened next. Some have asked if it was a near-death experience that opened my eyes to my own mortality, turned my eyes to Jesus and the gospel. You know, that foxhole Christianity, that kind of thing. But it really wasn't. But I did have a couple close calls. One time in Bud's training, we were diving in a dive tower. It was filled with water. You had to dive down 30 feet, just a breath hold dive. And you dive down to where the instructor was. And the instructor had a line, a rope tied across. And you had to come down there with a piece of line or rope, and you tie a certain knot. You had 5 knots to tie in order to pass this thing. So you tied a knot, you'd look at him, and get approval for your knot. You'd say, is this okay? You didn't say it. You were underwater, you know, but you would signal. And then he would look at your knot, give his approval. You'd then untie your knot. You'd ask permission to ascend. He'd give you permission to ascend. You'd blow and go right to the surface. So you did that 5 times, pass, easy day, you're out of there. Well, I did that 4 times, got all my knots. On my 5th knot, I went down there, tied my knot. I looked at him, I said, okay. He was looking at my eyes. I looked at him again, I said, okay. Like, I'm running out of breath here, you know, looking. And he said, go up. I wasn't budging. Like I said, I was not going to quit this program. So I said, okay. He said, go up. And right as I was saying, okay, everything started going dark. And I passed out. And I felt, right as I was passing out, my life jacket here get yanked up. And I was pulled to the surface, woke up with all those scary Bud's instructors looking around me, you know, and they said, you all right? I said, yeah, I'm fine, you know. Oh, I could do that knot. I was about to jump right in and do it again. They let me off with 4 knots. Don't tell anybody. Another time, we were in Puerto Rico. This is after Bud's. We were in Puerto Rico doing lock-in, lock-out operations with a submarine. What a submarine will do, one of these special warfare submarines, will take a SEAL platoon in close to the coast, the harbor, and you take a rolled-up inflatable boat, a boat engine and those kind of things, and you shoot it out the swimmer tube, the swimmer escape trunk, to the surface, and then you go to the surface, inflate your boat, put on the engine, get your guns, and go in and conquer the world, whatever. We were doing that, those kind of operations, and you also have to go out and learn how to be recovered by the submarine. And so what you do, the submarine is coming, it sends a buoy to the surface, and the submarine is going along pretty slow. You're on a swimmer line, and that buoy comes through the line like this. The guy who's right there clips into the line, and the swimmer line collapses on the buoy, and you just pull yourself down, all the way down to the submarine. Waiting for you just before you get into the swimmer trunk is a set of tanks. You take a hit off of the air, and you go in. Sounds simple, but on a choppy, rough sea, it's a little bit trickier. And I was one of the guys who was on the inside, and so as soon as that thing came, boom, I was going underwater. I didn't even get a breath. So I just said, well, forget it. There's guys coming after me. I started pulling myself down. Right as I got to those scuba tanks, I was blacking out, you know. But I was able to grab the tanks and take a hit of air. Consciousness came back to me, and I was able to live. It really wasn't those kind of things that drew me to God at all. What it was that drew me to Christ was really an uncomfortable and growing awareness about the ugliness of my own sin and the hopelessness of my situation. After Bud's graduation, we were sent to Fort Benning, Georgia, to attend Army's Airborne School. We were going to learn there how to jump out of a perfectly good airplane and hit the ground living so we could go out and fight. Well, our first weekend there, the company commander lined us all up and read us the riot act. He had a whole list of things that we couldn't do, whole list of places we couldn't go. SEALs in the past had been a little bit of a problem. In fact, they were notorious for causing trouble at other services, training schools, and stuff like that. I don't know if it's still the same now. There's a place called SEER School. It stands for Survival, Evasion, Resistance, and Escape. Well, SEALs were not allowed to come back to that school. Because one time, the idea there is that you go into a prison camp situation, and all the instructors there act like prison guards, and you have to learn how to survive and, you know, escape or do little things like that and just be able to take it as a POW. Well, SEALs got the idea one day that they weren't going to take that anymore, and so they took over the whole base, tied up all the instructors, and started playing their own games. Well, they weren't allowed back, so they didn't. I don't know if it's still that way. Also, they're right in Fort Benning, Georgia, are a couple of jump towers. They look like big power poles, those big, huge, they're like 250 foot tall. They have four arms coming off these power poles, well, jump towers. And the idea is to pull a parachutist up, and then they release him up at the top, and he floats down to the ground, learns how to drop and roll and all that kind of stuff. Well, one morning they go out for PT, and the SEALs had climbed that tower, shimmied out on those arms, and were doing pull-ups off of those 250-foot arms. I was never tempted to do that, ever. So the company commander listed off the places that we couldn't go, the things we couldn't do, and as he spoke, we were writing down the places he was telling us not to go. We couldn't wait for him to cut us loose so we could go and see what he was trying to keep from us. So that night, after drinking entirely too much, we drove, like idiots, back to the base to drink more in the officers' quarters. And we were almost there when I saw a guy walking down the road who appeared to be saying something as we drove past him, so it was good enough reason for me to provoke a fight. So I said, "Stop the car." And I got out, walked toward this guy to try to get us into a fight. And as we circled each other, and just before I pounced on him, I said, "You're about to get your backside kicked." I didn't say backside, but I said, "You're about to get your backside kicked by a Navy SEAL." Now, not only did that sound stupid, it's a far cry from Dirty Harry's, like, "Go ahead, make my day," but it was the best thing I could come up with. Not only did it sound stupid, but it was really stupid because I had just identified what unit I belonged to. 16 Navy SEALs on a base of like 30,000 soldiers, they kind of stand out. More importantly, though, before the Lord and before men, I'd also just identified how disgustingly proud I'd become. That was really a telltale of what my heart was like. But I didn't have time to think about my stupid one-liner because one of my friends had circled around behind this poor guy, jumped him, took him down, and we both jumped this guy and beat him pretty severely. Someone during the ruckus said, "Hey, get his wallet." You know, they wanted to identify who the guy was. Another bad move, I grabbed his wallet. He turned out to be an officer. Now we were really in trouble. So Monday morning, we were standing tall in front of the company commander again, and I watched this young officer come into the room, quite badly beaten. Of course, picked me out of the lineup. And then, for some reason I still haven't figured out other than the providence of God, he fingered my friend Roy Lopez. I didn't really understand that because Roy wasn't even involved in the incident. He was kind of on the outskirts. But Roy and I were pulled from that class, pulled out of that class while that class went along and went through their training. And it wasn't for beating up an officer, it was for underage drinking. I didn't get that either. But nonetheless, the two of us spent the next week mowing most of the lawns across the 182-acre base in August, in summer, in balmy Georgia. And while we paid for our crimes, we were even then plotting our next outing. You know, but my sin and my guilt and my shame, they really were starting to bother me. But that next weekend, we went down to Panama City, Florida, engaged in more sinful and shameful behavior. And it was there in Panama City that the Spirit of the living God. At that time, to me, he was the hound of heaven. But he really started to penetrate my hardened heart. I was experiencing tremendous guilt and shame about my sin. I knew I was caught. I felt trapped. I felt led around by my lusts like some kind of a brute beast. And I knew if I died, that was a possibility that seemed to me to be more likely even in my line of work. But I knew if I died that I'd be punished forever in hell. And I wasn't just frightened of hell. I was in anguish, in bondage to my sin. I realized I was no longer the one controlling my life. Sin was. And if you think about it, no one's really ever in complete control of their life, no matter what they think. You know, what Ephesians 2:1-3 says was true of me at that time. It said, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked. We were in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and the mind, and we were, by nature, children of wrath, even as the rest." You know, I'd set my course to be the captain of my fate, master of my soul, but I was really starting to realize that sin, guilt, shame eventually would lead to death. Those things were the real masters in my life. Well, it actually took another 8 or 9 months before I truly surrendered my life to Christ. At first, I started going to church, thought I should get back into church, tried to stay away from drinking, going into bars, tried to stay away from the fighting. I started to read my Bible to see whether I believed Christianity or not. So I wanted to see whether I believed the Bible. But it really wasn't a matter of intellect for me. It wasn't a matter of what I knew to be true, because I knew the Bible was true. How else could I explain life? How else could I explain the resurrection from the dead, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his empty tomb? How else could I explain the creation all around me, from the smallest atom to the most complex and greatest galaxy? How could I explain the complexity and yet the simplicity and the perfect order of this earth? How could I explain that nagging sense of morality so deep, so profound within me that continued to condemn me? How could I explain that apart from a Christian worldview? The question I was really wrestling with was this. Was this question. Who is going to be in charge of your life? You know, when I compared my life, the life I was living under my own command, when I compared that with what I saw in Scripture, with the life that God promised under his command, I longed for forgiveness. I longed for deliverance. So finally, in the spring of 1990, I quit rebelling against the authority of God's Son, and I bowed my knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and that is when I became a Christian. I remember kneeling on the floor of my room. I always knelt because I didn't have any furniture. I just had a sleeping bag on one side. I had gear piled up on the other. One corner had my dirty clothes, and one corner had my clean clothes. Nothing folded, of course, but as I was there under tremendous conviction, I knelt and I prayed and asked him to forgive me for the sins that I'd committed against him and for running away from what I knew to be true. I confessed my sins. I committed my life to him wholly and completely. No nagging voices saying, "You don't really want to submit to this. You don't really want to follow this, Lord." All that stuff was gone. And as strange as it may sound, I'm not a mystic, I'm not charismatic or something, but I sensed his forgiveness very, very acutely. It was like a wave of peace that came over me. I mean, I'd been hit by a lot of waves. I knew what a wave was, but it was like a wave of peace that hit me as that burden of sin that I felt so heavily was lifted off my back. God took that sin and he placed it on his Son and he nailed it to the cross. In fact, listen to Colossians chapter 2. It says this, "And when you were dead in your transgressions, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." I wept that day like a child. like a child who loves his father, but he's come to realize how much he's been sinning and offending a holy God. I wept, but I knew the joy of being forgiven. I knew the peace, the comfort of having peace with God, no longer being his enemy, no longer being off on my own, spinning off like some wandering star. Well, everything didn't change at once, but what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says was true of me. It says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new is come. I rejoiced for the first time, really, in going to church. I had a growing interest in Bible reading. I had a growing interest in Bible study. I had a growing interest in prayer. I had growing affections. What I mean by that is what I truly loved deep down inside, what I truly hated deep down inside. What I loved when I really searched my heart, what I really loved was righteousness. What I really loved was holiness. What I really longed to do was please God. And what I truly hated, the things I was tempted to do, I hated those things. I despised sin. I despised unrighteousness. I couldn't stand the things that brought me more guilt and more shame. And it actually made me angry. Still makes me angry. So though everything didn't change with like the touch from a magic wand, I was changed. I had affections I never knew before. By God's miraculous act called conversion, I was changed on the inside, and that change was starting to work itself to the outside. You know, I also had no more nagging fear of death that I had to suppress and ignore. I was privileged, actually, to serve in the first Gulf War before things really heated up like they are today. But it was called Desert Shield, Desert Storm back then. We conducted a little service called ship takedowns. You know, the UN placed an embargo on things going in and out of Iraq. Well, ships would run that embargo and say, nah, we're not stopping, we're taking stuff in. So they'd call us up, you know, when other methods didn't work, and they would take us in by a helo. So we'd get on a helo, our team. The helo was flying very close to the water, very close to the deck, just about daybreak, so it was very hard to identify a coming helicopter. And we would go along the surface of the water, and right when they would get to the ship we were going to take down, the helo would pop up, flare, level out, and we would drop a fast rope out of the belly of the helicopter. Our whole team would be down off the fast rope in seconds. I was the point man that led a team into the engine room area, and then there was another team that went to the bridge, and we stopped the ship. Just stopped it. It's kind of like pirates. It was really, really fun. And though that was really dangerous, a lot of opportunities to die, I never worried about standing before a holy and righteous God. I was also privileged to be a part of a significant embassy evacuation in Mogadishu, Somalia. It was called Eastern Exit. And this is before the tragedy that was portrayed in the book and movie called Black Hawk Down. We were able to evacuate almost 300 workers from the U.S., Russian, and other embassies. During that time, there was a rather delicate, volatile situation. There was a coup. It resulted in the rise to power of the dictator Mohammed Farah Aidid. It was a very, very bloody and dangerous time. And as there were different factions fighting among each other throughout the whole city, they were overrunning embassies, because embassies in a country like that have all the stuff. They've got all the gear, they've got all the money. Even people who weren't involved in the coup just looting, and they would sometimes kill those workers. So those workers were fleeing their embassies, taking refuge in the United States Embassy and the Russian Embassy because they were better fortified. We were up in the Persian Gulf and had to take a 250-mile helo ride in big helicopters, screaming down there to try to get down there and help these people. So they took us down these helos. We had a midnight refueling, which is a very dangerous thing. Once we crossed the coastline, there was actually like a surface-to-air missile site down there that locked on with its radar on our helos. Could have blown us right out of the sky. That would have been a bad idea because Bush was in office, and he would have brought down the full wrath of American military for that kind of an act. They got us safely in, dropped us in the compound, and we were actually in pretty exposed positions on the roof, took up positions on a rooftop, watching over the embassy, watching the streets around the embassy to make sure nobody transgressed that wall, that barrier, and came in to hurt anybody there. Day and night, we were harassed by small arms fire, but nobody actually took us up and started a firefight. And then one time in the day, just before we were about to airlift everybody out, we had to go to the Russian embassy in a vehicle compound. That's a great opportunity for an ambush. But we went out to the Russian embassy and brought the Russians back with all their entourage. And then we helo-evac'd all those people out. And we got on the last helo and took off. And all the while, I thought of it sometimes. I thought, well, man, what if something happens here? But it really didn't bother me if God chose that day as my dying day. Because it really had become a truth to me that for me to live is Christ and death is gain. Because I really wanted to see the Lord Jesus Christ who saved me. I really wanted to see him face to face. God used that time during Desert Shield, Desert Storm, Eastern Exit, all that stuff. He didn't just take that time to remind me of my lack of fear about death, but he really took that time to strengthen me and grow me as a Christian. I was a fledgling Christian then. But there was a guy named Roy Lopez. Remember the guy that mowed lawns with me in Fort Benning, Georgia? Roy Lopez providentially was dropped right into our platoon before we went to the Gulf War. He became a Christian about the same time I did. We lived together in a house with a couple other SEALs. We went to church together. We kept each other accountable. He proved to be such a good friend. Proverbs 27:17 says, "As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens the countenance of his friend." That was Roy and me. It was great. During my time in the Gulf, I read through the Bible for the first time, cover to cover. Roy and I studied through Romans together, verse by verse. We studied through Ephesians. We studied through Acts. It kind of started into a little Bible study right there in the ship's library where other Navy guys and Marines would come and other SEALs even and start to partake in this little Bible study. And we even encountered some kind of cult-like guys and some other religions, outright pagans who would come in and try to cause trouble. But you know, through all that time, it was so strengthening. When I returned home a different man. The Lord had truly changed me and strengthened me to a point that I was willing to make very, very tough and hard decisions about my life, to make changes in my life and behavior, in my lifestyle, to break associations that I need to break. And deep within, I was driven even more by a desire to know Jesus Christ personally, to know this man, this God-man who saved my life. Ultimately, those changes were so profound that I changed my plans completely. I had gone into the SEAL teams to be a special warfare operator. I wanted to be a covert black op guy. I wanted to be the guy who you never heard about. You saw the headline, but you never knew the story behind it. I wanted to be that guy. I didn't want to be up front in anything. I just wanted to take down small governments and start new countries, you know, kind of incognito. But that all that stupid dream just kind of dissipated when I read like books like Daniel, where I saw that God is the one who raises up kings and takes them down. I realized, I'm a pawn. I'm a little piece. I'm nothing. It's nothing to go in and do the kind of things that I thought were so great. You know, but what really was something was winning souls. What really was something was learning about the Lord Jesus Christ, learning and knowing the Bible, understanding great, great mysteries of the faith, and telling others and teaching others. That was great. That was great. So I got out of the Navy, went into college, graduated college, wandered into the Border Patrol, repented because really the Lord wanted me here, and I came here to formally start training for pastoral ministry. So with that said, and as I kind of wind down here, I want to make good on what I said at the beginning. I hope it's really clear to you through what I've said tonight that God is mighty to save. That's really what I want you to take away from this. God is mighty to save. His word changed my life, and it continues to change my life. I am unrecognizable from the man I once was. I'm a completely, completely different person. And I don't want you to make a terrible, terrible error in your judgment. And that's this error. The error is this: to think that I must be some kind of a great guy because I'm no longer that kind of proud, arrogant, jerk, fighting, drunken, whatever. I don't want you to look in me and say, ah, he matured. Or, he's a strong character kind of a guy. That guy has a lot of discipline. I don't want you to think that at all. I want you to make the connection that it's God's power that's mighty to save. You know, there's another conclusion you could come to. You could call me a liar and say none of this stuff is true. I had a guy do that once. I was working pretty closely with this guy. In college, I worked in a rental yard fixing machinery, equipment, small engines, that kind of thing. And I worked with this guy who was a 63-year-old man from Rhodesia. It's now called Zimbabwe, but he was an African through and through. This guy was tough. He was big with hands like just fingers like sausages. This guy was brilliant with mechanics, and he was a hardened atheist. Though he was brilliant with machinery and brilliant with his hands, he was a spiritual fool. But this guy I would share my testimony with and really try to talk to him about the Christian faith, and I was describing what a radical change had taken place in my life because of the gospel, because of the Bible. And he looked me straight in the eye and he said, "Travis, I didn't believe you." I was upset. You know, I was like, I've never been characterized by lying to this guy. I've never lived a life like that. What's he doing? But you know, as I thought about it and reflected, I realized what had happened. What had happened was I'd changed so much that he couldn't believe the change. The only conclusion he could come to was, this guy's lying to me. That man knew instinctively. He knew instinctively in his conscience, in the truth that God had put in his heart. He knew instinctively what it says in Jeremiah 13:23. It says this: "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard change its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil." You know, and for him to admit that it was God and God alone who changed me would force him to reckon with the Almighty. He unstopped my ears so that I could hear his word. Through the Bible, God's taught me that many prophets and holy men before the time of Christ longed to see and could not, because Christ hadn't come. And he's taught me these things. Humanly speaking, I have no business to be standing here at all. But I stand here in privilege nonetheless. I stand nonetheless gazing at the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I stand looking at the Creator of the universe, knowing him personally through Jesus Christ. I hear and I understand and I rejoice in his word. I'm here to speak to you all about that tonight. Profound mystery. You know, you can stand here too. And that's what I'm calling you to do. If you're here tonight and you've come with someone and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe you prayed a prayer like I did a long time ago. But you know right now, just like I did, that you really don't know him at all. I want to tell you plainly what to do, okay? Other people around here, around you, can fill in the gaps, can help you to understand these things, and you need to ask them. But here's what you do. Forsake your sin. Forsake your sin and deal with that issue of self-rule, because that's at the heart. Forsake your sin and your self-rule, because the end of those things is shame. The end of those things is pain. The end of those things is trouble and death. Eventually, you're going to have an appointment with the God who made you, and you're going to give an account for those things. And if Jesus Christ is not your advocate, if he is not standing speaking to God the Father in your behalf, if his death has not atoned for your sins, well, then condemnation is your lot, and hell is your eternal home. It's appointed unto a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So cast away. I plead with you to cast away all lesser things, to throw yourself at the feet of the merciful judge and cling to Christ. I plead with you to do that. Jesus Christ died to save every single person who ever believed. Let that be you. Everyone who calls on his name for salvation, God died to save that one. Jesus Christ died to save that one. Let that be you. Everyone who forsakes self-lordship and submits himself to the lordship of Jesus Christ, he died to save that one. Let that be you. He saved me. He saved better and worse men and women than me. His arm is strong enough to save you too. So don't give up hope. Put your faith and trust in him. And if you're here tonight and you know the Lord Jesus Christ, well, then you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know the power of the gospel to save. You know the power of the gospel to change a life. And you can identify with everything I'm saying here. Different experiences, sure. But you know what I'm talking about. You know the person I'm talking about. You know the Lord Jesus Christ. You know of his glory. You know he's worthy to be praised. Let me just ask you a couple questions. What are you doing about it? Are you fiddling around with trifling things? Are you worried about the mundane things of the world? You caught up in life? Caught up in work? Is making a living consuming your thoughts? Are you filled with worldliness and vanity? Is entertainment taking too much of your time? I call upon you to forsake those things. Set them aside. God has saved you for great things. God has saved you so that you can go out and you can do what we're doing here tonight, and that is preach the gospel. That's what we're left here for. He saved you so that you can know him, so that you can see his glory, so that you can recognize it, understand it, know the mysteries of his will, know the intentions of his plans. And he saved you and kept you here so that you can tell others about that very thing. So I ask you, what are you doing about it? What are you doing about it? I pray that you will join me in following Jesus Christ. And join me now, please, in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I just want to praise and glorify you and your plan and your intention in sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save sinners. We know you are holy. We know you are righteous. You are fit to judge. You are perfect in all your judgments. Your ways are beyond searching out. No one can call you to account. You sit on the throne. And along with that judgment and righteousness and holiness, that because of it brings about your wrath, because we are unholy and unworthy to stand in your presence, along with that, you are also merciful. You are full of compassion. And you call upon sinners to come. And so we come. And I pray, Father, that you would save and you would do according to your intention and your plan here tonight. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from our pastor. We have a variety of sermon resources to help you grow in the knowledge of God's Word. If you would like to enroll in our sermon library or simply learn more about Grace Life, visit us online at www.gracechurch.org/Grace Life. Again, the web address is www.gracechurch.org/Grace Life.